All right. Well, last week, while I was on vacation, Pastor Jocelyn ended our summer series on the fruit of the Spirit listed in Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. So hopefully it was a good reminder for us all to be open to the Holy Spirit's movement and work in our lives and in the world, and to look critically at the way that we live. As we are consistently reminded through this study that the followers of Christ will be known by their fruit, meaning the way we live and how we interact with people will attest to Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to begin our new sermon series, as was mentioned already, on the Gospel of Luke. So for today, we're going to take a quick trip in the Psalms and look at Psalm 121, which was just read for us. Now, just to give you a brief background about the book of Psalms, Psalms is the largest book in the Bible in terms of chapters. It has, do we know how many? Okay, how many chapters are in the book of Psalms? This is a fun little question. 150, yes, exactly. So there are only two other books in the Bible that are longer in terms of the word count, and that is Genesis and Jeremiah. The latest psalm was written almost 2,500 years ago, and the earliest was written around 3,500 years ago. That would be like someone reading something that was written today in the year 5,000, just to give you a context. They were written by and for a group of ancient Near Eastern people, the Israelites, in a culture that is quite different than ours. There are, of course, some similarities between cultures in general, and the same is true from our modern age to the culture the Psalms were written in 2,500, 3,500 years ago. Yet there are a great deal of differences. So we also need to consider the genre of the Psalms. Overall, the Psalms are going to read quite differently than a letter in the New Testament that is written in a totally also different time period to a very specific group of people, usually with one specific idea or argument in mind, and different from historical or narrative books that we may find. For example, in the Old Testament, we have 1 and 2 Kings, which is a historical account, and this would be very different than reading the Psalms. The Psalms are poetry. They're songs. And to that end, they will utilize metaphor, imagery, and certain literary or writing techniques like acrostics in ways that other books of the Bible simply won't. And then, within the poetry and song content of the Psalms, we have different genres within that. Genres like hymns, lament, thanksgiving, remembrance, confidence, wisdom, or kingship psalms. Today we're looking at Psalm 121, and this is a confidence psalm. We'll first look at what confidence psalms are in general, and then we'll move into the specific content and context of Psalm 121, and then move into applying 121, that confidence psalm, to our own lives. So confidence psalms are known by the way that the psalmist will frequently express his, and I'm saying his because that is the writer of the psalm, they're all, as far as we know, men, as they express their trust in God's goodness and power. This confidence is expressed in mourning and in gladness, which is why confidence psalms can bump into lament at times, or maybe sometimes the hymn genres. It's rarely is a psalm only one thing. The idea being that even in tough times, we are confident that God is who he says he is, that he sees us. And we are also confident in the good times as well, which is, I'm telling you right now, a lot easier to be confident in the good times. The confidence psalms are known more about because of their assured content than they follow any specific kind of structure. Now, one of the most well-known confidence psalms is Psalm 23, where the psalmist writes of his confidence in God. God is with him. God saves him. God provides for him. And the psalmist is sure that God's goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think the confidence theme of Psalm 23, especially when it contains the phrase, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, makes it especially a good one to use at funerals. We often hear it read at funerals because we want to express confidence in salvation when someone has passed away. Also, the presence of God throughout all conditions is a major theme in confidence psalms, and you'll find the psalmist will reflect on God's presence often. Our psalm today is Psalm 121 and is one of a set of 15 psalms that are called the Songs of Ascent. Psalms 120 to 134 each have a superscription written on it and describe themselves as such. So if you're looking at your Bibles or on your Bible app, you might notice, like, right below the psalm, it says, a song of ascent. Mine does so in my Bible with little italicized font. So what are the songs of ascent? Some speculate that the ascents refer to the steps of the temple, which Ezekiel calls ascents. There are 15 steps that the priest climb for the service in the temple, which would correspond with each 15 psalm. And it is to the temple that the priest symbolically ascends to God. That's the idea. Others speculate that these songs were composed for Solomon's dedication of the temple. But the most common understanding of the songs of ascent is that these were the psalms that were sung by worshipers walking up the road to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on a hill or a mountain. Really, if you're from Canada, it would look like a hill, Mount Zion. And to get to Jerusalem, one literally has to ascend the mountain. The city of Jerusalem sits approximately 2,500 feet above sea level. So for point of interest, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we read that a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and thieves attack him. And Jericho is 3,700 feet lower than Jerusalem and about 27 kilometers away. So that's quite a steep, rocky journey. The Hebrew Bible instructs all Jews to pilgrimage up to Jerusalem three times a year, in spring for Passover, in summer for Shavuot, and in the fall for Sukkot. We read in John 5:1, for example, of Jesus going up to Jerusalem. That is the language they use. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals, as was custom. And it is understood that Jewish people would have sung these songs of ascent on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Most of the psalms in this set are very short. They're easily memorized, which would make them singing aloud when we don't have our hymn book in front of us quite easy. Most of the songs also have this pilgrimage theme or going up to the mountain theme to them. So let's look at the content of Psalm 121 and unpack some of the key themes and theological ideas within it. And then we'll move into looking at Psalm 121 within the Psalms of Ascent themselves. And what can we understand about the journey of faith from this collection of pilgrimage psalms? That will be our application. All right, so first of all, the content of Psalm 121, the key themes. There are two sections in the psalm. The first two verses contain a confession by an individual. And then the verses 3-8 are the response by the priest or the worship officiant. So within the first section, we have the individual pose and then answer their own rhetorical question. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Now, let's unpack the idea of God as help. The Hebrew word for help is the word ezer, and is used throughout the Old Testament in relation to God who helps his people. So Genesis 33, verse 29, for example, says, "Blessed are you, Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper, ezer, and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will tread on their heights." Psalm 33, another one that speaks of God as help, says, "We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help, ezer, and our shield." As ezer, God gives aid and strength. He gives protection for the widows and orphans and makes it possible for the Hebrews to get out to the promised land. Moses named one of his sons Eleazar after God saved him from Pharaoh's sword. And Eleazar means, "My God is my help." Interestingly, out of the 21 times that ezer is used in Scripture, two times are in reference to a person. So the rest of the times, it's all in reference to God, and two times it is in reference to someone who is not God, and that is in Genesis 2 when God creates Eve as a strong partner for Adam. In our passage, the confidence the psalmist portrays is that God will be the one who provides help, possibly drawing on past times of knowledge or experience when God has helped, or also the very nature of God as ezer, which would be a foundational belief. In our psalm, there is, of course, the initial acknowledgement of the mountain, again pointing to the idea that these songs would be sung on the pilgrimage up the mountain to Jerusalem. as the psalmist is anticipating the particular presence of God at the temple. The phrase at the end of verse 2, maker of heaven and earth, appears three times in the Songs of Ascent, an additional time in Psalm 146, and the earliest reference is Genesis 14. So important is this idea, and the most quoted portion of Psalm 121, that it was incorporated into the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. After the first two verses and the confession of trust by the individual, the psalm moves into verse 3 and the response of the worship officiant, or the priest. From verses 3 to 8, we are told all the ways that God is our help and our guard. The idea of God being our guard or protector is a central theme in the psalm. Within this 8-verse psalm, which is very short, there are six times the word shamar, or watch or keep, is used. In fact, for point of interest, in the first part of verse 5, the Lord watches over you, shamar. Shamar is located in the dead center of the psalm, with an equal number of syllables before and an equal number of syllables after the word. So it kind of points to this idea of shamar, that God is guarding and protecting. That's the central message of the psalm. Truly using the word keep, or maybe even watch, doesn't quite get at the active sense that shamar is. Hence guard, or provide, or protect, is probably a stronger word. These words imply an active role that God is taking in taking care of us. Throughout the psalm, there are these beautiful use of word pairs or word mirrors that express the all-encompassing nature of God's provision and protection. We have maker of heaven and earth, day and night, sun and moon, your coming and your going, now and forevermore. These mirror words, or these opposite words, they're to speak to the breadth and the totality of God's care and protection. And they remind me of the words of another psalmist in Psalm 103. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God's love, forgiveness, protection, and care, they know no bounds. Also, it's important to recognize that these things that cause harm in the psalm are not enemies or some huge disaster. It's within our boring, mundane, day-to-day lives that we need to keep our eyes on God. For example, when the psalmist says in verse 8 that the Lord will watch over your coming and your going, this is alluding to the way many work in the ancient Near East. That was to go out into the field and then come back at the end of a day's work. And that phrase, your coming and going, refers to that day-to-day life, that day-to-day working life. It's just normal life. And the psalmist is also using boring, let's be honest, or mundane imagery to talk about what might harm us. The sun and the moon, the night and day. It's just normal life. And yet it is within our mundane, day-to-day lives that we need to keep our eyes on God. Because if we let that slip, then yes, the boring and the mundane things might hurt us or separate us further from God. There is a sense of constant diligence needed in this world. One author wrote this: Psalm 121 provides strong words of assurance to worshipers that if they keep their eyes squarely on the source of their help, then the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, who does not slumber, will indeed guard, keep watch over, and protect, and be a shade. If we take our eyes off of the source of our assuredness, when we look to other mountains for help, then the mundane, the ordinary, the sun, the moon, the malicious things find us and strike us. Thus may we all remember to lift our eyes up to the one true mountain. So to sum up, this is a psalm of confidence, with the central theme of God as our guard and protector, our help not only in times of trouble, but in the day-to-day realities of life. And we must keep our eyes on him. From what can we glean from such a passage as this? So let's first consider the purpose of the Song of Ascents themselves. Now, I've had a privilege of hiking up many mountains in my life, And there's three particular experiences that stand out to me. A few years ago, Scott and I, my husband, were in Canmore and we were celebrating our anniversary, and we hiked up Halling Peak. Now that is in Alberta, so I'm not sure how many of you have hiked Halling. Okay, one. Yeah, okay, you can attest to everyone how difficult and impressive this hike is. So it is an elevation of 2,400 meters, and it's a 9-kilometer round trip, so not super long, but long. And this was one of the most difficult hikes I have ever done in my life. It had basically a series of switchbacks where you're just only slowly making your way up higher the mountain. And then the top had this rock shale peak area. Now, I don't know, many of you know my husband, but he's a very fit person, and so he had no problem. I, on the other hand, have some little bit of problem. And so I struggled to get up the peak, and we developed kind of this camaraderie with other hikers who we kind of took turns passing on each switchback. Like, I'd be like, okay, hey, and then we'd get, and I'd stop, and then they'd walk past me, and then I'd walk past them, and on we went all the way up the mountain. And we kind of were like, hey, friend, you kept going, that's great. Several years before this hike, I was living in South Korea, which I know I've shared with you all before, and I lived basically in the dead center of South Korea. If you were to take a map of South Korea and put your finger there, that's where I lived, basically. And it's very close to, if you put your finger, that's where my town was, Bowen. Now, I lived in a more mountainous area of the country, but not true mountains, I'm from Canada, and right near Songneesan National Park. And the attraction there was a mountain range, Sobaek Mountain Range, and it was the location of an ancient Buddhist temple that sits at 1,000 meter elevation. And so we could hike up to that, basically, and see this temple. And we did this trip with a number of the other teachers that I worked with at the school and the administrative staff. This was like a team building journey. And there was like a cafe at the midpoint, and then there was more food at the top. It was really fun. And we had this enjoyment of this lovely hike. Another important mountain trip for me happened when I traveled to Thailand with my friend Rochelle. We chose to do an elephant trek, where you get to check out this elephant sanctuary and then you trek up a mountain without the elephant. That sounded easier to me, but you do it yourself with your own two legs. And then you hike up the mountain and then you camp overnight and then you get up the next morning and you hike further up the mountain and then you camp and then you hike down the mountain and then a river raft takes you the rest of the way. So that was so much hiking. I've never done so much hiking and I don't like camping. So it was super fun. We were with this group of fellow travelers, and you strike up a friendship with the people around you as we helped carry each other's packs when you get tired, and someone would start singing a funny song, and we'd sing together, and you just kind of experience this adventure with other people that you hadn't known previously. In each experience of hiking up the mountain, it wasn't just that I hiked up a mountain, which I found very impressive. It was that I did so with friends, with coworkers, with loved ones, with strangers who became friends. And the camaraderie absolutely was part of the experience. When we read these psalms from the Songs of Ascent, it is important to keep in mind the purpose of these psalms, which are to be sung on the pilgrimage journey to Jerusalem. And as one heads to Jerusalem for a specific festival, you might strike up the melody of Psalm 120 or Psalm 127. And wherever you are, you might start singing, and then other people on that journey would sing with you. These songs are part of a shared worship experience along the journey, testifying to a shared understanding of God. And we get to share in that same camaraderie. I would like to suggest to you that the first application that we glean from this psalm is the importance of a shared worship experience and a shared learning of God. Sometimes there are certain songs that stick out as meaningful to a community, as they kind of encapsulate exactly what we want to say collectively. Maybe it's a song like Great is Thy Faithfulness, or maybe it's like we sung this morning, Blessed Be Your Name. Sometimes there are certain songs where the melody is just so wonderfully simple and the truths stand out and you remember it no matter where you are and you'll remember it for your whole lives, like I have decided to follow Jesus or I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. There's something powerful about a shared hymnody, a shared collection of worship songs. As they help us, they memorize, help us to memorize scripture, and they speak truths about God. As they put language to something or allow for expression in a way that talking about it just doesn't really do it. And that's especially powerful when we sing together and we bind together through the good times and through the more difficult times. We get to share in the camaraderie of singing together here and also share in the camaraderie that the Israelites experienced on their journey to Jerusalem. It's interesting, however, to consider this kind of confident camaraderie when we look at the context of Psalm 121. Okay, so we start these 15 psalms, the songs of ascent, and there's this journey that we're taking from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 as we head up the mountain to the temple, which for them contained the presence of the Lord. So Psalm 120 starts the journey in exile, far from Jerusalem, with the psalmist in distress about his situation. And then next comes the psalm that we're looking at today, and it is a reminder to God's people that God is our protector and will keep watch over us. And then Psalm 122 continues with this homesickness for Jerusalem, this yearning to be in a peaceful Jerusalem. Psalm 123 echoes the plight of our situation, but makes it clear that we should keep our eyes on God. And then Psalm 124 says God has been faithful to his people in the past. Psalm 125 assures the people of the coming peace that is to come to Jerusalem. And on it goes to Psalm 132, at which point the reader has gained a good altitude, you're far into your journey, and again refocuses on the peace of Jerusalem, and that the Son of David will bring about his reign. Psalm 133 is about unity. Psalm 134 calls the people to praise. And the next two psalms in the Bible continue with that same praise. And Psalm 136 is the same. Thankfulness. Thanks be to God on this journey. Until we hit Psalm 137. And the psalmist declares this. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, for we remembered Zion. What? What happened? The extreme change from the journey of the songs of ascent, which are so positive and so confident and very, very hopeful, to Psalm 137, where you just collapse into lament, is enough to give us, the readers of the psalm, almost whiplash. We've read about the Messiah coming, about unity being restored, about enemies being taken care of, and then there is this jarring, depressing picture of an enslaved people. We're back to Psalm 120. We're back at the foot of the mountain. Israel has captors and tormentors. Powers are opposed to the will of God. And so they say, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Although we are not in exile, and we are not having the exact same experience as the original readers of these psalms, we recognize this tension. This tension between confidence and struggle, hope and the realities of the here and now, thankfulness and lament. This is all too familiar for us. We as the church often find ourselves asking that same question, how do we praise you, God, with all that is happening around us? How do we praise you when yet more bodies of indigenous people are found? How do we praise you when we are without work or struggling with illness? How do we praise you when it feels like we can't catch a break and things go wrong at every turn? How do we praise you when our relationships are in upheaval? How do we praise you when we are dealing with chronic pain and persistent illness? How do we praise you when there is so much going on right now that does not seem as it should be? Yet again, we've stumbled on this tension that we know all too well, that all the followers of Christ experience as we live in this already, but not yet time, where Christ has come and the kingdom of God is at hand and Christ reigns, but not in his fullness yet, where salvation is available and we can experience the goodness of God, freedom from our sin, and the presence of the Holy Spirit with us, empowering us. And yet, we and creation are still groaning and anticipating the full reign of Christ. How do we express confidence and enter into the message of Psalm 121 if we are not exactly feeling confident? First, I want to recognize that some of you are feeling incredibly confident in the Lord and are perhaps not resonating at all with what I'm saying. And that is okay. That is good, because we are all different and we all have different experiences of God, different interpretations of those experiences, different perspectives on scriptures, and different personalities. Some of us will live in a much more confident space than others. So we need people in our church community who are unwavering in their faith and confidence in God. And we need these people to very humbly share their experiences with the community. And I may emphasize again, humbly. You're much better communication that way. We can all benefit from someone who prays and speaks with confidence that God is going to remember his promises. Yes and amen. That he sees us. There have been seasons in my life when I have not felt the goodness of God. And I questioned where God saw me. Do you see what's happening right now, Lord? And there are specific dear people in my life and my community and relationships who spoke confidently over me the truths about God and his goodness and his love. And they believed on my behalf. And these experiences helped bolster my faith and confidence in God all the more. That is one of these beautiful aspects of being in community. We need each other to lean on each other in those times. Secondly, I would like to suggest to you that confidence in God can be grown. I think simply, for example, reflecting upon passages like Psalm 121 or like Psalm 23 that express confidence in who God is and confidence in what he is going to do, that encourages our hearts toward that same confidence. Learning from and leaning on others who are confident in their faith and assurance toward God that he is going to do what he said he's going to do, that we can glean that confidence from them. That can be very transformational for a community. And then there's also a great connection to Jesus' ministry. In Mark 9, we read one exchange of Jesus that has been incredibly impactful on my life, especially in seasons when I questioned, God, do you see me? What's happening? Jesus is with a crowd of people. They've gathered around him and his disciples, and some of the teachers of the law were fighting with the people. As Jesus and a few of his disciples, they come closer to this scene, the people see Jesus and they start to head toward him. And Jesus wonders aloud, why is everyone arguing? And one man in particular runs up to Jesus and tells him about his son. He says that his son is possessed by an evil spirit that has robbed him of speech, that whenever the spirit seizes the son, the boy is thrown on the ground and foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid in his body. The man has asked Jesus' disciples to heal the boy, but they are unable to. So Jesus, first of all, he rebukes the disciples for not having enough faith. And the boy is brought to Jesus. And when the evil spirit in the boy sees Jesus, it sends the boy into another convulsion, a sudden violent shaking. Before healing the boy, Jesus asks the father, how long has he been like this? To which the father responds that this has happened since childhood. And the father says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus then questions the use of the phrase, if you can, and says, everything is possible for one who believes. And the father immediately cries out, I do believe. Help me overcome my disbelief. I do believe. Help me believe. As we've talked about before, especially when studying Jonah earlier this year, I think there's often this misunderstanding within Christianity that questions or doubts are wrong and that we shouldn't have them. Because I think questions are good and they help us to learn, and doubting and wondering and questioning help us look deeper and go deeper with the Lord. And I think there is a huge difference between being belligerent to God and kind of obtuse and then also coming to him with our very real doubts and questions. I see within scripture a lot of space for questions. How else do we learn if we're not curious and asking questions? And I would like to suggest to you that there are times on our journey of faith when we are embarking on that pilgrimage up the mountain where we are confident and we believe that God is guarding us and protecting us. And then there are times when we weep beside the water in the valley and we question whether God sees us. And these are experiences that happen in this journey of faith and part of how we can grow and encourage one another as a community, that God is with us, that God can help us along that journey. God, through his Spirit, can empower and strengthen our belief when we are wavering. So in closing, from Psalm 121, we are encouraged to participate in corporate worship and to recognize the significance in a shared worship experience, to embrace the beauty of community learning and growing together as we sing songs of praise, of lament, of confidence, and more. Also from Psalm 121, we're encouraged by the confident and reassuring theme, and we learn from those who are very confident in the Lord, whether that be the psalmist or other scripture writers or people in our own community. Some are simply gifted with a great deal of confidence and faith in God. And when that confidence is humbly shared, I'm gonna say that again, humbly shared, I think that we can all benefit from that confident faith and assurance in the Lord. And finally, Psalm 121 encourages us to grow in our confidence in God. Perhaps we need to spend time reflecting on Mark 9 and the Father's pleading to Jesus, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." I hope we never feel ashamed for asking questions or wrestling with doubts or ideas, but there is something different when we find ourselves distrusting God and not believing that he's there, unable to see that he is good, that he is with us. And that can feel all the more monumentally difficult. I encourage us all to spend some time meditating on Psalm 121, on Psalm 23, or any of the other confident psalms. I can send you a list if you'd like. Talk with someone you trust who you can wrestle through this with you. Pastor Jocelyn or myself would love to meet with you and encourage you. Keeping our eyes fixed on Christ is a work of diligence. It's very easy to get swayed, to have our faith become strayed, even from the day-to-day, mundane things of life. So I encourage us all to remember the words of the psalmist. I lift my eyes to the mountain. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. How amazing that the maker of heaven and earth, the one who formed the very mountains we're traveling on, cares about our comings and goings and helps us through our day-to-day lives. Lord, we believe. Help us with our unbelief. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, maker of heaven and earth, we are so thankful for the confident work of the psalmist that reminds us that you are there, that you are here, that you are with us in the good times and the more difficult times. God, some of us are having a hard time believing in your goodness or believing that you see us, and it is more difficult to sing some of the songs we have already sung this morning. And so we say, Lord, we believe. Help us with our unbelief. Some of us are going through things and we need your help. We need you to protect us. Lord, we believe. Help us with our unbelief. And some of us are confident and certain of who you are, that you are watching over us all at all times. Help us to be an encouragement to each other as we journey together. Lord, we believe. Help us with our unbelief. We thank you for the gift of your Son, who made a way for us to be reconciled to you. Help us to turn away from our former lives and orient our steps toward you. With each step on this journey of faith, help us to be formed more like your Son. Lord, we believe. Help us with our unbelief. And in all these things, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.